told Dan earlier that on our way over to Atlanta, the watch that I had meant to keep in the pulpit stopped. He seemed a little panicked, and then he said he thought that it stopped last week. So he has left his here, and so I'll be consulting that. In the first session, we saw how God covenants specifically with families and with the heads of the households. Moreover, we saw how he explicitly gave Abraham instructions for conducting his family in the way of the Lord. Last Sunday, tried to examine the consciousness of the need to continue that and the failure of the generation before to do so in Israel, especially at the time of the establishment of the Davidic kingdom. And we see evidences of that, and we discuss some of them in Proverbs. But also we looked at the generational failure that occasioned much of the prophetic witness. Now, as we look at the New Testament period, what is the basis for asserting that this pattern of worship in households, which wasn't incidental to worship in the Old Testament, but rather an essential ingredient of it, in some ways, the more obvious ingredient of worship. How did that continue in the New Testament period? In examining that, I want to look at the phenomenon of house churches and the relationship of the household and worship in that framework. The word house in both the Old Testament and the New Testament is a word that has some range. First of all, it refers to a building, of course, but it also is the most common word, especially in Hebrew, for a family. It can have a somewhat more specific sense in referring to a household. Whether it be a family or a household, there's a clear sense of a group of relatives and those connected to the family as part of one authority structure. There's a different word for an extended family in which there's no clear authority structure. You'll see it sometimes as families in the Old Testament, but the word should be something like clan. However, the word house is also applied to God's dwelling among his people in the tabernacle and in the temple. And throughout, that continued usage of the word house is one of the reasons why the word house is one of the most common in the Old Testament. There is a marked change in the language about God's house from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's more dramatic than the change in even some of the terms that we discussed before about the fatherhood of God and so forth. The transition is found in a number of places in Jesus' words in which he spoke of how he would destroy that temple and in 3 days raise it again. The temple is body. That marks a crucial transition because before that time, while we could speak of God's household and God's people, there was not language in which God's house was also his people. God would dwell among his people. But we don't have language in which God is actually dwelling in his people. For example, some of the references that we have here in Acts, these are here for you to consult later, but you needn't turn to them. In Acts chapter 7, verse 47-48, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Stephen pointed out. He had said before, Solomon made him a house, but the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. Note that in Mark 14:58 above, the temple that would be created in the third day was said to be one not made with human hands also. We know, of course, but it wasn't so obvious to people then, that this house of God is the one that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy, that the house of God, which is the church of the living God. But let's not underestimate what a radical change that was. Peter echoes that, but there are many passages to this effect. You are being built up a spiritual house of God. And God is not only the maker of that house, but the head over that house. The author of Hebrews said, Christ has son over his own house, whose house we are. So, the role of the household, in a way, is heightened. And the role of household worship becomes very important because the people of God, when they assemble, have now become the temple. And their acts of service, the sacrifices offered to God. Therefore, I'd like to take a look at how this language of the house suffuses the New Testament, but and using an example which is not necessarily the most typical, of course, but one that will bring that out to some extent, and that's in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see that the language for describing and discussing the church is overwhelmingly the language of a household. It's rather striking here. If we look at, and you'll see in this, in point 3, I have a little part of the passage, and in the italics, the word in English, which is found in a kind of transliterated Greek word, the first one, for example. Let's read the whole passage through 19 through 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. It comes out fairly strongly even in English, but really in the Greek, the presence of the concept of household and house is even stronger. In the brackets, I've included the Greek word transliterated. Note that, although it doesn't come out very well, I put in bold the kind of root. And it's a root that's not merely there sort of in the history of the word, but it's actually something in the Greek mind would be very much present. And the root is the O-I-K, the oik, or the Greek word would be oikos. No longer strangers and foreigners. A foreigner there is a parakoi, that is someone outside the household. Fellow citizens and members of the household, oikioi. And then the word having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Note, you know, there is a word for just building something, for constructing something. This isn't just having been built, it's having been built as a house, having built a house. But that doesn't come out, of course, but that is the sense of the word, undoubtedly. The whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple, just the word building. But not just a building, it is a house. A home, a place where a family lives. You're being built together for, and then in the point F, a habitation of God in the Spirit. This clearly doesn't show the link between the words, but these are, Paul is using this kind of word over and over again because he's trying to make a point. A point that was really, I think, very clearly understood to the people of the time. There are some words that are really not obvious, but I think they're important because our translations and our understanding of passages can really become more complicated than they need be. For example, point G, the dispensation of the grace of God. Dispensation. We often think that we'll use the word dispensation. Sometimes it'll be translated as stewardship. It is. There's perhaps no worse definition than dispensation, but it is, in particular, the management of a household. For example, you know the parable of steward, you know, the steward and so forth, and Paul refers to himself as a steward. This is actually the word oikonomos, which is the manager of a household. If a household got to be big enough, you would take on someone to be the oikonomos, the manager of the household. Note, for example, sometimes we get into debates about the keys of the kingdom, and then we have to contend perhaps with someone who thinks that somehow the reference to giving Peter the keys of the kingdom refers to some beginning of the papacy. The only Old Testament reference for that is found in Isaiah, in which it refers to how Hilkiah has the keys of the kingdom. Hilkiah was the steward of the king's household. So ministers, elders, the officers of the church have this kind of stewardship over God's household. Of course, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Again, this is not language in the Old Testament. God speaks of giving us a new heart, but he doesn't tell us at that point that the Holy Spirit will dwell in that heart. For the edifying of the body of Christ, certainly the word edifying is common to us. It's sometimes removed from translations. Note that we're not just building someone up. In a way, you don't want to build someone up. The sense of it is building them up as part of a household. Not all building up is edifying. It doesn't make them part of the household. So, this meaning, I think, was so clear to the people at the time because for them, it would be obvious that they were part of a family and treated one another as that. The earliest sermon that we have in our possession, which is earnest but perhaps not very good, refers to the people hearing the sermon as brothers and sisters. And this was not some affected, forced terminology, but something that they simply felt as a living reality. The church's mission was a mission especially to the families. I've listed a number of the examples of whole households that would be converted. Jesus himself spoke of the necessity, and let me just turn to this for a second, Matthew 10, verses 12 to 14. Jesus is giving his instructions for evangelism. And when you go into a household, greet it. And if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever does not will not receive you or hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Or did he mean to say, try to get to be their friend and really do things for them for a long, long time and focus on them, and then finally maybe they'll be wearied and decide to come to church? Well, perhaps under other conditions, Jesus would have had different words, but I don't think so. A household that was worthy. The focus was on the whole household. That's what I want to emphasize. But over and over again, we see examples of whole households being spoken of as being converted. Often, simply because of the action of one person, the head of that household. Perhaps there's no more dramatic example of that, and one no more relevant for those of us living in an area where there are more Baptists than people. But you haven't heard that yet. So, to note that there are several cases of whole households being baptized on the basis of the profession of only one person in the household. Sometimes not even relatives of the household, because remember, a household included the servants, as an example of Lydia. So whole households were baptized. It's not just a recent Presbyterian notion, but clearly part of God's covenantal purpose in proclaiming the gospel among his elect. Now, the aspect of the household that we're most familiar with, perhaps, is the house churches. There are many cases of house churches. I'll just note that we find them specifically mentioned in Jerusalem and Rome and Thessalonica, Colossae, and Laodicea. They're inferred, strongly inferred, in other cities as well. Every historian of the church admits that the normal setting of worship after the destruction of the temple was in homes. Now, it wasn't just the family. The homes would, although there was apparently daily family worship, just as in Jerusalem, there would be a daily gathering together, but also gathering at the temple as a congregation, as the whole people of God in that area. But also, the congregations beyond the area of Judea would meet in households and no other buildings that we know of. We know of Paul speaking, for example, before synagogues, and would always go to the synagogue and speak there. But it seems that the result was always the gathering out of that synagogue of people who would then meet in someone's household. Apparently in the household of Jason, for example, in Thessalonica, who was even the president of the synagogue. Now then, what was the nature of that household worship? How is it relevant to family worship? Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. This description of the early church is very familiar to us. We find in verse 42 almost the content, description of the content of worship. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, or teaching, and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. We have to infer that the breaking of bread here refers to the Lord's Supper. It normally does, but there's a possibility that it does not refer to that, but to an agape meal, merely a gathering of the whole community in a meal that was not necessarily part of worship. However, that it should be listed in verse 42 in a context of worship suggests that indeed we're referring to the Lord's Supper here. If not, we have a serious problem, because if breaking bread doesn't refer to the Lord's Supper in Acts, that means we have no reference to the Lord's Supper in Acts. In verse 46, it says that, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Recall that they would meet in the temple and also gather in homes. This reference from house to house seems to indicate family worship, however, because the rendering of it would more properly be something like in each house. So therefore we would assume that for those who had houses, since we're saying each house, they would be in their homes. And the content of it then, if that is the case, suggests that we would find prayer and praise being an appropriate element of family worship. Possibly the breaking of bread, but more likely the absence of a central gathering place would explain why later on the breaking of bread became a sacrament that only took place in a larger congregation, since it would be a sign of membership in the body of Christ. But teaching and preaching within the home context. And I might add, although it's not here, the discipline that would be an element of family worship. Note in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that being a good leader of one's household or a good manager of one's household is a condition for being an elder or a deacon. Ruling their children in their own house as well. However, the word ruling here is the typical word for describing what a preacher does. Standing before, exercising a spiritual leadership, standing before the congregation. So ruling is perhaps the wrong sense of it, because I think the connotation is much more that of a spiritual leadership, although not precluding ruling, but it suggests that then the man who would be an elder or deacon should be functioning in his own household the way the teaching elder does in the congregation. That would certainly entail the very preaching and teaching that is mentioned in the Acts. There are some other passages that may refer to household worship, and I'd like to examine them. In Acts 8:3, Paul mentions how he had persecuted the church. And won't dwell on that, but it's interesting because it notes something about the church. You know, I went through and put these little color-coded tabs in my Bible so I could find these sections, and I haven't consulted one of them yet, and that's kind of a instance of this little confession of sin. Forgot to do that earlier. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Paul says that speaking of Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Probably an allusion there to house worship, not necessarily entering every house simply as they found Christians, but as they found houses in which household worship took place. But perhaps referring simply to entering the houses at the time of family worship. That was a popular way of rounding up the Puritans when they were being repressed in England. The arrests would take place at the time of family worship. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Consider one of three other possible references to household worship, and an element, therefore, of it, the defense of the faith in that context. This is the famous passage where Paul is referring to false teachers, and he describes them. Starting in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Then he names a couple that he has in mind. Always seemed puzzling to me that how would these people creep into households, you know, where they kind of, you know, walking around and then suddenly they'd sit down on the sofa or whatever they had as a sofa among the Greeks and act like they were at home, or they get to know people, perhaps as a result of misplaced friendship evangelism. No, I think that this is an allusion to household worship when it says that they creep into houses, because in the context of household worship, when, of course, it wasn't limited to the members of the family, this would be an opportunity for such people to enter in. I think we find another reference to that in Titus, chapter 1, verse 11, starting with verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. That requirement of preventing the teaching of false doctrine and for the sake of dishonest gain. It's hard to see exactly what the significance of that is. It's easier for us in our modern context to think of how that might occur. But remember, one of the elements of household worship, or of worship, mentioned in the Acts community, was what we call today, or we know of in the Greek, as koinonia. But the word, more typically in Greek, refers to a kind of economic partnership or distribution. In Justin Martyr, Order of Worship from the middle of the second century, he refers to koinonia as the time when offerings were made for the poor and widows and then distributed, actually, given over to the moderator or the pastor for distribution through the deacons. So it could be that such people were actually taking advantage of the koinonia, the distribution to the poor and widows and to those who worked in the church. And that may be the dishonest gain referred to. But subverting whole households. Again, unless we're speaking of household-based worship, it's hard to understand how this could be a reference simply to getting involved in families directly. And then in 2 John, verse 10, yet another. I think this also would be an allusion to household worship. In verse 9, he provides the context. He says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Now, sometimes people, and I've thought this way myself, that interpret this to mean that, well, if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, don't let them come into the door, argue with them for a while out on your porch, and don't let them in. Probably it's a reference to church discipline, but conducted within the context of the household again. So we see that there would have been no need to justify family worship in the context of the New Testament. Indeed, the home was the setting not only for family worship, but for the church, and continued to be so for probably three centuries of the church's life. The general congregation of Christians would meet in the larger homes. That's why there'd be a reference to a church meeting in somebody's house, and yet we'd see no indication that that person was ever an officer of the church. They were apparently the people who had the largest home and were willing to open it in their generosity to the members of the church who mostly would not have large homes because, according to Paul, the members of the church at that time included a fair number of slaves, poor, and not people with very large homes. But even in a larger home, we would not be speaking of a gathering that was very great in number. So then, we see in the New Testament period God's people becoming God's household under the headship of His Son, but also God's house, the very place that God dwells in the Holy Spirit. Practically, the house became the setting for not only family worship, but for congregational worship as well. And yet, our homes are rarely a setting for this worship. How can we fully understand our role as a congregation in being the household of God, the family of God, a dwelling place of God, if we also don't have that mirrored in our homes? And that must be one of our motivations for conducting family worship, to understand more fully the depth of God's metaphor in choosing the house as His word describing His presence among His people. Let's pray. God, Father, it is too much for us to think of ourselves as being your very dwelling on earth. Surely, without the death of your Son for us, we could not have been made holy enough for one such as you, for your Spirit to dwell in us. We ask you to come and dwell even more deeply in that place in which we spend most of our time, in our own homes, in our own families. We ask that your Spirit guide us in a worship in our families that will strengthen our sense of being part of your family as we gather together every Sabbath to worship you. We ask this in the name of your Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.